As you know, we're currently in a series called Tithing versus Grace Giving, What Saith the Scriptures for Today. And as I mentioned here last Thursday night, this series has been a lot more about grace even than giving, though we obviously are addressing that issue as well. And as we look at this issue of tithing versus grace giving, we're going to have an interesting study from 2 Corinthians 8 that I've titled, I'd Like to Give, But. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians. But before you go to chapter 8, let's stop at chapter 3 on the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Someone has said that an excuse is the lie you tell yourself to make yourself feel better about justifying your lack of responsibility for your own life and the life of your family. Now, I don't know if that's always true, but oftentimes it is. It's like the guy here, sorry, I can't today. My sister's friends, mother's grandpa's, brother's grandson, uncle's fish died, and yes, it was tragic. You know, it's amazing the excuses people come up with. It's amazing to me as a pastor at times where they'll sacrifice for what's important to them, but too often that's not the Lord, and that's not his word, and that's not the fellowship of the saints. Are you prone to excuse yourself? You know, I've met some people who are very soft on themselves, always excusing their lack of responsibility or decisions. And then there's the other extreme. I've met some people who are very hard on themselves, as if they're the captain of their own ship and are capable of omnipotence and omniscience. And dear friends, the balance is that we are responsible before God for our decisions, but we are not sufficient to fulfill them. And I call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Where Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is where? From God. You know, it's one thing to know you're responsible. It's one thing to be given revelation that demands a response. It's another thing to realize that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I cannot do this. I must rely on the Lord to do it for me, or do it in me, or do it through me, or do it to me. And I just explained the three tenses of salvation. See, at justification, God does something for you. Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, and God gives to you as a gift his righteousness, so that he declares you justified in the law court of heaven. He forgives all of your sins. He makes you a child of God. He changes your destiny from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. And now, as a born-again child of God in the family of God, you enter phase two. We call this theologically sanctification, in which he wants to save you not from the penalty of sin. That's done. That again happened at a point in time. But now this process of spiritual growth and sanctification, in which he wants to deliver us from the power of sin, where he wants to make us more like Jesus Christ. And again, this is all by his grace, as he works in us and he works through us to accomplish this on our way to him doing something to us, in which we're saved from the very presence of sin and we become like Jesus Christ. We, absent from the body, is present with the Lord, and we one day get a new glorified body to enjoy his presence, body, soul, and spirit, fully redeemed throughout all eternity. And as we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I call your attention once again to verse 1, because if you miss this, you miss the key to everything else that follows in the chapter. You say, well, what is that, Pastor? Verse 1, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, that's the key, bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. You see, everything you're going to read about, everything that transpired with those churches, and everything that needs to transpire with the Corinthian church will be predicated upon their understanding, acceptance, and reliance on the grace of God, the provisions of God the promises of God, the power of God that he has provided for us in living the Christian life his way. For you see, again, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result, we are born again into the family of God. And now God wants us to desire the pure milk of the word that we might grow thereby. And as we do, we can honor the Lord each step of the way. And the Christian life is step by step. And flowing out of that now will be good works that are honoring to the Lord as well as a blessing to others. I say that because God has blessed you and God has blessed me by his grace so that we could honor him and that we could be a blessing to others with what he's entrusted to us. As I've said before, joy is Jesus, others, and you. But too often it's Yaj, it's you and others, and Jesus when it's convenient. And convenient Christianity, dear friends, is the order of the day. If it's convenient enough, I'll be there. If it's convenient enough, I'll do it. And what we will see here in 2 Corinthians 8 is not about convenience. It's about sacrifice. It's about giving. It's about ministering to others. Now, as we think of being a blessing to others, I've broken down chapters 8 and 9 here of 2 Corinthians 8, starting with the excelling of grace giving, and the example will be the churches of Macedonia. Then we consider the epitome of grace giving, and that'll be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're looking at the excuses for not grace giving. And then next Thursday, or I guess Sunday, since we have a family fellowship night on Thursday, we'll look at the exhortations and promises regarding grace giving as we work our way through chapter 9. But keep in mind, grace is on the marquee. Grace is the key that makes all of this work as we think of this. See, Paul knew there would be some concerns. He knew there would be questions. He knew there would be problems when it comes to this issue of grace giving. He knew there would be hindrances. He knew there would even be excuses that people use when it comes to failing the grace of God relative to the issue of grace giving. But again, as I mentioned Thursday night, and I'll mention again, a word of caution, don't apply these excuses to anyone else today but you. Take heed to yourself first and foremost. So let's see if any of these hindrances or excuses apply to you. We looked last time at the problem and excuse of ignorance. And we know that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 16 and then two more chapters here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 so that we would know exactly how to collect, or they would know exactly how to collect the offering, and we would know exactly how to grace give. As ignorance is not bliss, it is a serious blunder when it comes to any area of the Christian life. So we have no excuse, number one. Excuse number two is the problem and excuse of no examples. Sometimes people do not grace give because they've never seen or heard of it. All they've heard about is tithing. All they've heard about is really forced, mandatory, required giving, as it were. Or they have a lot of confusion about grace giving. But now the Corinthian church has no excuse in light of the Macedonian churches, and neither do we. Excuse number three is the problem and excuse of selfishness. And this is a problem we all face as we're prone to put me first. You know, I like to spiritualize the old song, "You're so vain." You probably think this life is about you. You're so vain. But the fact of the matter is, it's not about me. Remember, what did Paul say in Philippians 1? "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Why do you say that, Paul? Well, "for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And by the way, only the believer can say that. To die is not gain for the unbeliever. To die means he's going to be ultimately cast into the lake of fire and tormented day and night forever and ever because he rejected the gift of salvation that was provided by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Excuse number four is, it belongs to me. When it comes to grace giving, wait a second. This belongs to me. This is my hard working result. And you're wanting me to share it with some saints, Jewish saints, there in Judea and Jerusalem? Is that what you're saying? And so often we have worldly values. We understand biblically, do we not, that all that we have comes from the Lord, that he's given it to us as a steward to be used for his glory and for necessary benefits for other people. And we must not forget that we have a stewardship. We must not forget what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. What price? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It belongs to me. Well, actually, you belong to the Lord. You've been bought with a price, and now you are to honor him and serve him out of gratitude for his grace. So once again, the Corinthian Christians had no excuse to not grace give, and neither do we. Excuse number five is the excuse, I'm already growing. Why do I need to address this issue in my life? And the fact is, the Corinthians had been restored to fellowship. They were moving in the right direction. And so we read in verse 6 of chapter 8. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace offering, this grace fund in you as well. But as you abound in everything in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. You see, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict us. And he's not going to show us everything at once. We can't handle it. What he is going to do, though, is use the Word of God to begin to show us more and more about what he is like and what he's provided, to show us more and more what his will is, to show us more and more how we're not sufficient, as he wants to transform our thinking, even in this area as well. And we have no excuse as the Lord is addressing this in our thinking. Now, what's interesting about that, dear friends, is I don't teach on giving, period, very often. But it happens to be the case. I just really prayed about this and felt in Middle Georgia, in the Bible Belt, where tithing is the order of the day, and people have never heard anything but that. If we as a church are going to continue to grow in grace, let's continue to address the issue of grace. And in this case, the issue of grace giving. Excuse number seven is the excuse of procrastination. Procrastination. Verse 10, and in this I give advice. I give my counsel. I give my judgment. I give my thoughts on this matter. What is it? It is to your advantage. Notice, what Paul is teaching wasn't to pad his pockets. It was to benefit these believers. And by the way, that should always be true of the pastor or the teaching of the Word of God. It's not designed ever to pad their pockets. It's to bless and benefit those who come under the hearing of the Word of God. It is to your advantage, to your profit, your benefit. It's in your best interest, not only to be doing what you began a year ago, to start that grace offering, and were desiring to do a year ago. Notice how Paul is not trying to recruit them at the last minute. They were the first to get involved a year ago. That was commendable, but what happened is somewhere along the way, they got sidetracked, detoured, and whatever. Now, that's never happened to you, right? That's why you have your Christmas lights still up. Because that happens, doesn't it, at times? And what in essence Paul is saying is time's a-wasting. The need of the famished Jewish believers isn't going away, and the Apostle Paul is coming soon to take the offering to Judea, so it's time to quit procrastinating and completing this collection of this offering. And by the way, the same should be taken to heart by us. Has the Lord laid something upon your heart that you just kept putting off, putting off, putting off? And the Lord wants you to address it. It's time to move from talking about grace giving to the doing of it, is what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. Which leads us to problem or excuse number 7. And what is that? It is the issue of unfaithfulness. You see, if you procrastinate long enough, you're going to be unfaithful. And by the way, we see now the only imperative in this whole passage, the only command, many principles, encouragements, but the command is, but now you also must complete the doing of it. This is the Greek word epiteleo, and it means to completely finish. You started it, but it's not finished yet. You need to finish this. And while Paul expected the Corinthians to give generously, he did not expect them to give beyond their means. For we read, as there was a readiness or an eager and willing mind to desire it, to start this offering a year ago, so there also must be a completion. Out of what you have, in other words, in keeping with your ability and with your means proportionally. You should not borrow to give. You should not go into debt to give with no ability to repay. That's foolishness and ultimately becomes a bad testimony for Christ. But this also means you must exercise self-restraint, the fruit of the Spirit, namely discipline, when it comes to spending money as well. Which leads us to excuse or problem number 8. Namely, the excuse is, I can't give like others. How many times have we said, I can't do that like so-and-so? And the Lord says, well, I haven't asked you to do it like so-and-so. In fact, I'm not even asking you to do that. Would you be willing to do this? See, grace giving is not a matter of comparing or competing with others. We do what we do as unto the Lord. So we read in verse 12, for if, first class condition, there is first a willing mind, and I assume there is the idea. In fact, this idea of willing mind is found in verse 11, verse 12, verse 19, chapter 9, verse 2. It's a prominent drumbeat through this passage. See, the Lord doesn't want to twist your arm. He wants his grace to draw you. He wants his grace to work in you. He wants his grace to make you willing to do what he would want you to do with the right mental attitude. And notice, for if there is first a willing mind, it, namely the gift, is accepted. It's acceptable, regardless of the amount, according to or in keeping with what one has, and not according to what he does not have. Now, we saw this in 1 Corinthians 16, 2. This was true of the Macedonians in chapter 8, verse 3. You give because of God's grace to you. You give out of gratitude as unto the Lord. You do it thoughtfully, and you do it prayerfully, and you give out of what you have, not what you don't have. And you do it to further the cause of Jesus Christ and to meet legitimate needs. And you don't do it to compete with others. You don't do it due to gimmicks or guilt, but grace. You don't do it out of law, but of love. And you do it for Jesus Christ, and you do it for others. And you don't do it to be seen of men, but to please and glorify the Lord. So don't use this excuse, I can't give like others. God isn't asking you to. He's asking you to check in with him, to pray about this, and give as the Lord leads you. Which leads us to excuse number 9, which is the problem of what I call overreaction. Isn't it interesting when people are told something so often they overreact? They come up with all these excuses and reasons why they couldn't possibly do this. And so Paul is anticipating this. He's cutting it off at the pass, as it were, and he says in verse 13, "For I do not mean that others, individuals or churches, should be eased," the word means relieved, "of the responsibility of giving, and you," plural, "burdened by the amount and responsibility you bear." See, the Corinthians were wealthier than many churches, and they're thinking, wow, am I going to give? We're going to bear the brunt of this whole thing, and that just isn't fair. That's the idea. But he says, no, I'm not trying to burden you and ease others, but by an equality. And this is a key word here. Equality speaks of an equality of responsibility, not an equality of amount. Because again, the Macedonians probably will give less ultimately than the Corinthian church, but gave far more in light of their incomes. As everyone does their share of what they can do. You see, again, it's a family, it's a team. We're doing what we can do, not what we can't. We're playing our part. We're shouldering our share. We're doing it as unto the Lord. Don't think you are the exception. Don't use the excuse of overreaction. I'm just going to be burdened then, if that's the case. And he goes on to say that now at this time, your abundance, having a surplus more than they needed at Corinth, may supply their, namely the Jewish saints, lack of what they need, because again, they had experienced ostracization, they had experienced persecution, they experienced a famine, they were hurting, as it were, that their abundance, spiritually or physically, also may supply, if needed, your lack, that there may be equality, a fair sharing of the responsibility, not again necessarily the amount given. You see, in many ways, and you think about it, the saints in Judea had ministered greatly to these Corinthians. You say, how's that? Well, where did the apostles come from? Where did our Lord come from? Where did the early teaching of the Word of God come from? That very area of Judea, which was a real spiritual blessing to these Corinthians. But now that this area of Judea was being hit by this famine and other needs, he's saying, can you not share with them what you have, just like they shared with you what they had? And down the road, the roles might be reversed. So put a marker here for a moment. We'll be back in a moment. And go with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now in Romans 15, Paul makes reference to this very offering again. And in Romans 15, let's begin in verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Now that, by the way, was not an excuse. That was an explanation for the delay. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you at Rome, whenever I journey to Spain, that's where he really wanted to go, the uttermost part of the world, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. You see, being helped on his way would be being supported for his missionary trip. And we're going to see in an upcoming study who you should support and who you shouldn't. And who you should support are those who are preaching the gospel of grace accurately and teaching the word of God, doing the work of the Lord. But he also wanted to have company, fellowship with them. You see, the teaching of the Word of God is greatly important, but the fellowship is too. To be with other believers of like precious faith, that you can encourage one another, lift up one another, comfort one another, pray for one another. Because again, remember, we are a family. We don't just come learn doctrine. And there are churches like this. They come and they learn doctrine. They learn Greek words. They learn Hebrew words. They close their notebooks when they get done, and they're immediately out the door. They don't stick around in fellowship. They just go do their own thing and come back next week to get more information. And it's like, so what is this difference is this making in your life? What difference is this making in your church? Are the saints not to be equipped for the work of the ministry? Or is this just a knowledge thing that puffs you up? And we must guard against that. Verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. There he is. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, which would be where Corinth is, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. Did you notice that? They're indebted to those Jerusalem believers. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Notice they were the recipient of spiritual blessing by virtue of the saints there in Jerusalem and Judea. Verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Notice he calls this offering fruit. Do you know it? The word fruit is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. And apart from Christ, we can't bear fruit. But one of the ways it's used is of grace giving. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in your heart and life to result in giving on the basis of grace. Verse 29, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. See, he knew in going back to Judea, his old stomping grounds, that persecution and opposition to the gospel was great. And so he's praying there that the Lord would protect him and direct him in doing this very thing. Because we are in a spiritual battle, dear friends. And we are in a battle about the gospel. And you know, as I think of even the battle about the gospel, I can't help but think of the social justice gospel of our day, which is just an absolute attack on the Word of God. It is diabolical, and yet it's very deceptive and being embraced in our country, yea, embraced in various circles. In fact, I have read that there have been a number of Southern Baptist churches that have left the denomination over this whole issue of social justice. As the church has gotten woke. And then when the church is getting woke, that means they're asleep at the switch. You see, social gospel isn't new. Back in the late 1800s, 1900s, there was the fundamentalist versus modernist controversy from about 1880 to 1930 in America. It impacted denominations, especially Baptists, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists. By the way, back in those days, if you were going to find a Bible-believing church, there were no independent churches per se, except like Moody Church in Chicago. There was not many. You would find it in these denominations, which have long gone apostate as they turn from the truth. The term fundamentalist at the time refers to the fundamentals of the faith as published in a series of articles called The Fundamentals. The modernists or liberal, friendly to higher criticism, we call them today usually progressives or things along those lines. They provide wiggle room on many doctrinal issues, and they have embraced higher criticism that deny the supernaturalness of miracles and the inspiration of the Word of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, and so forth. And so the fundamentalists would defend things such as the virgin birth, the inerrancy, inspiration of Scripture, the substitutionary atonement, miracles, and life of Christ as historically factual, especially the bodily resurrection, and that God created ex nihilo out of nothing, rejecting many facets of Darwinism we call evolution today. Liberal modernists tend to view these as not completely necessary or fluid, focusing more on social gospel and Christ as a good teacher, a good example. And therefore, let's just feed the poor. Let's help them there. Now, it's interesting because there's old sketch artists of people who have written during that era. And if you look at them closely, it just shows you what was going on in that day. The issue, again, first and foremost, is the authority of Scripture as well as the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in our day, we have the social gospel. Now, it takes various forms, but there's this whole idea of socialism and justice. Taking some PowerPoint slides from my friend Tom Stiegel, as he's taken a lot from me over the years, he wrote, regarding morality and justice, cultural Marxism, views everyone from the standpoint of Marx, class distinction of oppressor, the bourgeoisie, and oppressed, the proletariat, using relative human standards of justice, resulting in greater condemnation and division among people. You see, this whole social justice gives you a pair of glasses to look at people from a non-biblical point of view, and therefore the good news gospel they are preaching is going to be totally off base. They seek to basically deconstruct everything that God has constructed by way of the divine institutions and the plan of God relative to salvation and so forth. You see, as we think of how does God see people, he doesn't base it on oppressed versus oppression, or the oppressed versus the oppressor. He sees us created in his image and all are valued. He sees us as one blood, all equal, one race. He sees us as saved or lost, though Christ died for all. He sees us now as believers, as one in Christ, if saved, though spiritual or carnal. This is how God sees us, and this is how we're to see people. But you see, with critical race theory, which was supposed to be a critical assessment of society in order to reveal and challenge its power structures, in practice, it means criticize and deconstruct everything, even what is good, so it can all be remolded into socialist utopia. What's interesting in critical race is the oppressed, their goal is to become the oppressor. Because if there's only two categories, to get out of the one means you got to get into the other. And thus the paradigm of critical theory views everything in categories of either, again, the oppressor or the oppressed or the victims. This fits right into our society's victim mentality. Everybody's a victim, right? And sadly, our entire educational system in this country is steeped in critical race theory. From kindergarten all the way to the universities, it's actually being touted as the social justice remedy to bring about greater equality in society. And we just looked at that word equality in 2 Corinthians 8. As we think of that, did you know that even the UN here in 2006 declared February 20th to be the annual World Social Justice Day? You know what's amazing about the UN? It's not about justice. They've created more wars than they've ever solved. And when you see on the human rights commissions people from Russia and China and Turkey and da-da-da, I'm thinking, what are you talking about? But again, the world's solution usually ends up being greater problems when you don't embrace what the Word of God says. See, the world has figured out that if it uses the word justice and applies it to its preferred social causes, it can justify and create moral mandate for just about anything. So we see today economic justice. This is what we're told. And that what we should want is a socialistic utopia, supposedly, in which everyone lives on the same amount of income, which means there's no incentive to get ahead. Number two, that's not true with life. Number three, there's always rich people in socialism, even in Russia today. Under communism, there are the oligarchs and so forth. This is just totally out of touch with reality. It's critical race theory, but it's taught by as fact. It's contrary to the Word of God. and is into a denial of right to private property, co-ownership of property, and the risk to redistribution of wealth. And then we hear about reproductive justice. And what that means is justifying abortions as a matter of inherent right. Well, what about the right of the unborn to live? And then there's sexual and reproductive justice. Not just reproductive justice, but sexual justice, the right to identify as whatever sexual identity and orientation you choose. Dear friends, this is Romans chapter 1 being played out in front of us in our society. And then there's supposedly marriage equality for homosexuals, a matter, they say, of liberty and justice for all. And I'm not saying they don't have rights under the law. But see, they want moral rights. They want you to agree with them with legal consequences if you do not, per se. And then there's socialists for trans justice now. We're hearing all about these trans. And unfortunately, the state of Minnesota, where I'm from, just passed a law to make it a trans haven for kids who want to get to become a trans, as it were, without their parents knowing. And now it's legal that they can. And then there's immigration justice campaign for those who enter the country illegally have the, quote, right as a matter of justice to certain benefits they've been deprived of. And then we've got kids want climate justice because, of course, the earth itself has now been personified and thus has legal standing as a plaintiff in the court of law. And it's been grievously wrong and done an injustice by mankind. And somehow, even climate justice is racial justice. Now, if you can put those two together, you are out of this world. I would like to say you're insane, per se, because that's what Romans 1 says. That when you deny the obvious, you deny God as creator, you deny him as the final judge, you replace the truth of God with a lie. It shows itself in idolatry, it shows itself in immorality, and the result is you have what's called a debased mind. And a debased mind is a mind that is void of the ability, as it were, eventually to think of right and wrong. And so you hear of all these justices today. And you know what's happened? Churches, in an effort to supposedly gain the world, has become like the world. And they're promoting this. And they're promoting reparations. And they're promoting all these kind of things. And they think they're going to win the world. They're not. They're just becoming like the world. And in fact, they're infecting their children as well with this wrong kind of thinking. So while we're in Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll have to move quickly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, keep in mind, when Paul came to Corinth, Corinth was anything. This was not a Christian city. It was an extremely immoral city with tremendous human wisdom and philosophy. And they had almost everything right. It's like I say sometimes. They were so far left, they go any further, they started turning right. And we read, what did Paul do? He came in and he preached the gospel. And what do we read starting in verse 18? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What do we need to be preaching? The cross. How Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again to save us. That is the issue that needs to be addressed. And then he says, verse 19, for it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the worldly wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, the worldly prudent. In fact, he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom is the idea, did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who what? Believe. And what message was preached? The gospel. The gospel, that's what was preached. In fact, look at chapter 2. for a quick moment, verse 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice, what did Paul preach? The gospel. What do people need to hear? The gospel. But unfortunately, what Satan is wisely doing, he's destroying the whole context for the gospel, let alone blinding people from the truth of the gospel, which is able to save those who what? Believe. There's that word again. Pistuo, simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but what do? We fight critical race theory. Is that the answer? No. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's a scandal. It's a scandal to think that their Messiah was crucified on a cross, scandalous to them. It's offensive. And by the way, the gospel is going to offend especially religious people. And to the Greeks, the philosophers, it's foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, what do we hear? Knowing the gospel, Christ. Now that's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen. And the things which are nothing, God has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That is the solution to man's problem. It's Jesus Christ. It's the preaching of the gospel. And by the way, if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, if you're black and white, and they use those terms, when you come to Christ, you're all one in the family of God, equally blessed. That is the solution. And that's why, as we turn now to Acts chapter 4, we know that as they went out preaching the gospel, first to Jews only, eventually to the Samaritans, and eventually to the uttermost parts of the world, there was a lot of people who got saved. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, many more that would come, up to 8,000 here. And guess what happened? Verse 32, Acts 8:32. Now the multitude of those who believed, notice again, they didn't ask, they didn't pray, they believed, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, sometimes this is lauded as Christian socialism. This isn't Christian socialism. This is Christian charity. This was agape love towards other believers who were in that area, who had come to faith in Christ, and they needed some physical help as they stuck around Jerusalem for a while in light of Pentecost and so forth. And as a result, they were willing to share with those in need. Now notice closely, you're not sharing with the unsaved, only the saved. Notice that they're not demanded to do this, they voluntarily did grace giving. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Isn't that a great word? Great grace. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Each one had their needs met. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them not at the government's feet, but at the apostles' feet. And they, the apostles, distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, namely Joseph is the word, who was also named Barnabas, that's what we normally know him as by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now keep in mind, this is not some form of Christian communism again. You say, what's the difference between communism and socialism? Well, they're basically the same, except one has a gun at your head and the other doesn't. But what we see here is this giving was done voluntarily, not under legal compulsion. For you see, that's what grace giving is all about, is it not? Not grudgingly of necessity, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Furthermore, we see the right of private ownership was maintained throughout. It's very clear here that what they did, they recognized the private ownership of the property. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession of land. And he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So a designated portion was brought at the apostles' feet. Now, was there sin that they kept some of it back? No, that wasn't their sin at all. The sin was they lied about what they did, what they kept back. For verse 3 says what? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the lamb for yourself? Now, there was nothing wrong with doing that, except they lied and said they gave it all. They were probably competing with Barnabas, this magnanimous giver in chapter 4, and they wanted to be viewed like Barnabas was being viewed. Pride gets in the way once again. Verse 4, well, it remained. Was it not your own? What's the answer to that? Yeah, it was my own. It was my own piece of property. What I sold it for was my own money. Nobody put a gun to my head. Nobody forced me to do this. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Once you sold the land, didn't you have a right to do with the money the way you did? There was nothing wrong with that. What was the problem? The problem is you lied about it. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, you lied to God. Well, in verse 3, he said he lied to the Holy Spirit. But then again, when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to who? To God. And so we see, thirdly, the money and distribution were handled by the apostles, not the government. So again, this is not some form of Christian socialism or communism. Fourthly, this was temporary and local, not for the rest of the church or world. Do you know that this will never happen again in the book of Acts? This was not normal. This was very local. It didn't happen in any other churches except in this area because there was a need that was here. And fifthly, contextually, it was based on unique circumstances. Again, 8,000 plus that were saved. And keep in mind, this is descriptive. It's not necessarily prescriptive, which is something we remember when we're studying Acts. And so what we see here in Acts chapter 4 and 5 is maximum divine discipline on the part of God towards Ananias and Sapphira, in which he takes them home because they lied to the Holy Spirit in order to basically show off that they were these magnanimous givers. And the fact is, they didn't have to give. They didn't have to sell the land. That was all their volitional choice. But when you do that, then don't lie about it and say you did something you really did not do. And God dealt with this quite severely because this was Satan trying to, again, create disruption in a church that was growing. And he will do that over and over again. Now go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The remaining time, we'll go as far as we can here. Because we are talking about the issue of equality, which leads us to excuse number 10. There's the excuse and problem, I'm not going to have enough. If I'm involved in grace giving, I'm concerned I'm not going to have enough. By the way, he's going to address a promise related to that in chapter 9 and in verse 8, as we'll see. But what do we read? Verse 15, as it is written in Exodus 16, 18, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. See, this is a reminder to individual believers in churches that God will take care of you. God knows exactly how to take care of you, and grace giving by others is one way to do that. You see, from the standpoint of the needy believer, what does he need to do? He needs to go vertical and trust the Lord. He needs to do whatever work he can in order to provide. So he's thinking, he's not looking for a government handout. He's not looking for other believers to give. But on the other hand, in the case of the believer who sees a need, what is he to do? He's to look to the Lord and he's to say, Lord, would you have me to be used to help meet that need? So both are going to the Lord. Both are relying on the Lord to ultimately meet the need that's there. As God may want to use you under his direction for your life to be a blessing to others. By the way, this does involve meaning that you have to at times be a grace receiver, though. See, our pride gets in the way sometimes when someone wants to minister to us and give us something graciously. Well, I don't know about that, you know. Let your pride get out of the way. Just swallow hard. Look to the Lord and realize the fact is you've been receiving grace from the day you were born. You should be really used to receiving grace, though you don't expect grace. You see, when you expect grace as if it's deserved, you've lost sight of grace because it's undeserved. On the other hand, when someone wants to treat you in grace, you just need to say, praise the Lord, thank you very much. And keep moving. Which leads us to principle number 11, or excuse number 11. There is the excuse and problem of perceived favoritism. Perceived favoritism. And I've read this in some of the commentaries I read. I thought this was kind of interesting. For we read in verse 16, but thanks, there's our word grace, be to God, the person ultimately directing and enabling all this to transpire. Notice how throughout this passage, they're commenting on the Macedonians, they're commenting on what the Corinthians can do, but they keep reminding us of the Lord. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care, earnest zeal, diligence, enthusiastic devotion for you into the heart of Titus. You see, when another believer is motivated to serve and give, trusting that it's onto the Lord, you know who motivated him? The Lord did. God worked in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, Titus is an interesting person. He is well known to these Corinthians and referred to several times in the book of 2 Corinthians. He was faithful, he was usable, he was willing, and that's underscored. But what's interesting is he was a Gentile. And anyone who was accusing Paul of showing favoritism to his own countrymen, namely the Jewish people, and that the reason you're motivated, Paul, is because these are your Jewish brethren, as it were. Would you do the same for Gentiles? Brings Titus along and says, well, he is a Gentile. And he's willing to help me in the situation, per se. And he's zealous to assist in this grace fund. And you know, Paul commends Titus. And he gives the ultimate credit to God, but he also expresses his thankfulness for the servant of the Lord. Which leads us to excuse number 12. Namely, there is the excuse and problem of human manipulation or pressure. And this is something that so often you see when money is involved. There's a lot of pressure, a lot of hype. There's manipulation. And what do we read, however, regarding Titus and regarding Paul, allowing him to be part of this? We read in verse 17, for he not only accepted. The word dekelmai here means to personally welcome this to himself. What did he welcome? The exhortation, the appeal, the urging. Would you be willing to do this, Titus? No pressure. Would you be willing to do it? And he's like, yeah, I'm in. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent. This is interesting. He went to you, the Corinthians, of his own accord, of his own free will. He went willingly. And again, we observe this over and over again about grace giving and ministry. People need to be willing and not forced to do this. You know, back at the church I previously pastored, there were individuals there who for 40 years didn't do a thing by way of serving in the church in any way. And they never had any pressure put on it. It was between them and the Lord. There were others that were incredibly sacrificial. Because ultimately, you cannot or you should not force people to serve. This is something they must be willing to do like Titus, of your own volition. And this is where we must trust that the Holy Spirit can lay on someone's heart to do something for Jesus Christ towards others, apart from human manipulation or pressure, as you pray about it. I remember once there was a believer, they had sung a special a group had the night before for a young people's banquet. And I asked this group, would you be willing to do this tomorrow? And they were like, yeah, we'll do it. Well, one of them came up to me and said, I don't want to sing that song tomorrow. I said, really? He said, no, I think it's a little too childish for an adult worship service. By the way, it was God's Perfect Lamb that we've been singing here. And he tells me this, and I was like, okay, well, if you don't want to sing it, that's okay. We'll do it without you then. Because you see, I wasn't going to force him to do it, but that doesn't mean he had to shut down the whole thing either. On the other hand, if someone has a legitimate objection of something that would be a stumbling block or whatever, obviously we're going to take that into consideration. This is, again, a case where people must be of their own volition. They need to be a team player, but it's very important when it comes to ministry. If you cannot do it out of a good conscience as unto the Lord, then don't do it until you can. And that eliminates human manipulation or pressure, which leads us to excuse number 13. There's the excuse and problem of a lack of financial responsibility or accountability. And this is a huge problem in churches. In fact, I was reading on the internet recently where the problem of fraud, thievery, embezzlement in churches last year went into the multiple billions of dollars. We read in verse 18, and we have sent with him Titus. We sent with Titus, the brother whose praise is in the gospel. Now, he is unnamed. We do not know who he is. He's perhaps Luke, but we're not sure. And notice, he's praised and he's well known for what? For the preaching of the gospel. By the way, what are you well known for? Has anyone ever say your problem is you just preach the gospel too much? Now, it's true, after I got saved and I decided to live for the Lord, some of my friends were like so young to have lost his mind. So don't expect the world to applaud you if you want to serve Jesus Christ. But notice, he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, and his praise was throughout all the churches. He was very well known. Now, we don't know who he is, but obviously when he arrives in Corinth with Titus and another brother, everyone will know who he is, if they don't already. Verse 19, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with this gift. Apparently, Paul did not decide on this brother to go. The churches decided, like 1 Corinthians 16 mentioned. And they said, now here's a trustworthy person, here's a faithful person, here's a spiritually minded person, here's someone who's going to be a good testimony, and Lord willing, handle this gift responsibly, but we're not going to just give it to him alone. This is going to be a team ministry with checks and balances, because that's one of the mistakes churches make. They just say, they just let one person take in the money and write out the checks, and they can cook the books, or the pastor does this, or da-da. You know what? You got all kinds of potential problems there, and he's cutting this all off at the pass. And he wants to make sure that they know he didn't even pick this person. The churches are the ones who picked this believer to go, to travel with the team with this grace gift, which is administered by us, not just Paul. Notice the word us, to the glory of the Lord himself. Again, we see woven through this passage, this was an act of worship. It was to the Lord and to show your ready mind. It was going to show how eager you were, how willing you were. And you see, what kind of believers are you looking for when it comes to the opportunity to serve in a ministry? Those who have an eager and a willing mind and a heart to serve in that kind of way, and who have proven themselves faithful over time. Clearly, this team was not handpicked by Paul alone, but with congregational feedback. And by the way, that's true here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. As elders, we will make some decisions that are principled based on the Word of God in the best interests of the church, and we will do it sometimes without congregational feedback. Other times, we will get congregational feedback. Like when I heard that having potlucks every Sunday was too much. Okay, let's ratchet it back to once a month. It's okay. Okay, I don't mind you telling me that. Personally, I like potlucks and I like fellowship. And obviously it shows. So, and by the way, having a plurality of leaders and making a group decision with unanimity, ideally, will normally result in a better decision made than one person making those decisions. But he was trying to take the needed precautions. Verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame, to blame of corruption, to find fault, to discredit us, the mission team, in this lavish, generous gift. We don't want to give anyone a handle to grab to discredit how this money was handled that has been given under the basis of grace to meet a need among the Judean believers, which is administered by us, plural, not just Paul, providing honorable. The word means a good outward appearance and not just a good inward attitude. Things not only in the sight of the Lord, which is of primary importance, but also in the sight of men, anthropos, believers and unbelievers alike. How often has the Church of Jesus Christ been criticized because of financial impropriety? It's like the old saying, pastors, don't touch the girls, don't touch the gold, and don't touch the glory. So true. And you see, he's quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 4 there, where he says, let not mercy and truth forsake you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Here's verse 4. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. That's what he's alluding to there. Verse 22, we're almost done. And we have sent with them our brother. Now, this is a different man. And again, he's unnamed. By the way, are you okay to serve without getting your name in the bulletin? If you're not, you're not thinking right. Here, we don't even know who this guy is. 2,000 years later, when I'm in heaven, I want to say, Paul, who was that team that went with that gift? I'd like to know who those other two guys were. He's the fourth person mentioned on the team. He's unnamed, but he's an adult male believer. How do I know that? He's called a brother, whom we have often proved. This isn't his first rodeo. This isn't his first ministry. He's been tested and he's been approved. And notice, what was he? Diligent. He wasn't sloppy about it. He was faithful about it. And he was in many different areas, but now much more diligent, again, the criteria, because of the great confidence which we have in you to complete the offering by the grace of God. He was a believer. He was willing to serve where there was a need. He was tested. He was diligent. Would you let the Lord make you all of those things? Because he can and will. These are the kind of people. You see, you don't need a position to serve. You need a posture to serve and a passion to serve and the power of the Holy Spirit to make it happen. Verse 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, someone says, what about Titus? I want you to know he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Now, that's pretty impressive. How would you like to be called a partner and fellow worker with the Apostle Paul? Prisca and Aquila were called that in Romans 16, 3 and 4. Isn't it wonderful when you have a husband and wife team that are partners and fellow workers for the gospel? The same is true about a guy named Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ in Romans 16. Or Timothy, my fellow worker in Romans 16, 21. Or if our brethren, the two other unnamed members of this team, are inquired about, people want to know about their credentials, their commendations, why were they chosen? They are messengers. Now watch this, of the churches, the glory of Christ. The word messengers is the Greek word apostoli, which is the plural form of apostle. But notice, they are not apostles of the Lord, like the 12 and Paul. They are apostles of what? The churches. They are officially authorized representatives of the churches to help with this collection. And notice the glory of Christ, which could be in reference to the church or could be in reference to these messengers, but in either case, it brought glory to the Lord. Our last verse, verse 24. Therefore, show to them, these messengers, when they come, and they're coming to help you with this offering, and before the other churches that we've been bragging to about you to, the proof of your what? Love. Notice that's interesting. Under tithing, you don't have to have love. Just pay your 10%. But the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf, that they'll know that what we said about you Corinthians was legitimate, it was justified. He's going to say in chapter 9, otherwise what's going to happen is we're going to be embarrassed and so are you. So what do we walk away from looking at this? Frankly, this is a very interesting passage. It's not your clear doctrine. We're reading a narrative of what happened. And in doing so, we're drawing all these observations and principles that apply right here to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Apply to you and applies to me. And you know, the bottom line is, again, what's required of stewards is the man be found faithful. But faithfulness to the Lord is on the basis of grace. It's motivated by grace. It's enabled by grace. It's carried out by grace. It's being willing to say, Lord, here I am. I yield myself to you, to be led of you to serve in what way you want me to. And to do it, you're going to have to enable me. You're going to have to bring me along. I don't have to do what everyone else does. I don't have to give what everyone else does. This is on a personal level, it's an individual thing. And on a collective level, much more can be done together than we could alone. But I close with 1 Corinthians 1:18. Because if someone is not yet saved, the issue once again is not one of giving, it's one of receiving. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to cover a lot today. Give us discernment in our day about this critical race theory, others that are being impacted by it, that are now viewing people far differently than your word, and indeed are creating racial issues, division, conflict, by virtue of deconstructing what you have constructed. Give us, Father, the ability to look beyond all these things, to see these people as precious souls for whom Christ died just like he died for us, to treat them in grace, to treat them in love, to not compromise our convictions, but to be able to reach out to them with the message of the gospel. We pray for many open doors and opportunities to do just that, as well as to train up our children in a biblical understanding of your word, whether through Sunday school and especially through the homes here, that they would not be tainted by this false thinking. And we also know that this is going to have repercussions, perhaps legally, more and more upon the church as well. Give us wisdom to navigate those waters ahead. Until the day the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And when we see grace giving it for what it is, it's a privilege. It's a privilege. It's a joy. It's an opportunity. It's not by law. It's out of love. It's not by guilt and gimmicks. It's out of grace. It's not to be seen of men. But what we do is unto you. And we do it because of what you've done and who you are to us. We thank you, dear God of grace, in Jesus' name.